calls us to fellowship this morning through his word. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Our walk of faith in this world takes on the character of putting away a few things. Peter wrote here, put away hypocrisy, put away slander, put away envy, unthankfulness for the good of others. All these things burden us in this life. There's not one of us in this room who aren't struggling at some point in our life with these very things. But it's also important to know what to do, not just to go get a self-help book, but it's the Word of God, which Peter points us to here. The sincere milk of the Word. As we listen to the Word of God, it transforms our lives. Paul tells us it's of great benefit to us in that it restrains the evil in our lives. So as you're listening to the sermon this morning, think of it as a great benefit to your life, to the lives of your children, to everyone here, to hear the Word of God preached to you so that it may restrain the evil in your life and promote righteous living. Brother, come preach to us.
I ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you do that, we're taking a break from 1 Peter. And we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at church discipline. And I want to explain to you why. It's a variety of reasons that we would look at this topic. And as we study it, it'll become more clear as we look at it. But you know, one of the most fundamental relationships that we have with God, in fact, the first revelation of the relationship we have with God, is that of children to Father. Galatians 4 talks about when you're saved, God sends the Spirit into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God is our Father. He is our Lord. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is a being who is unlike us, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Indeed, and we will worship Him as such for the rest of eternity, but we'll do so as children relating to a Father. Now, Hebrews describes God as Father and says, what father doesn't discipline his children? Brothers and sisters, you cannot be in a saving relationship with God and not be one who is disciplined by God. Now, sadly, the word discipline today is a bad word. It's a bad word in our culture. It's a bad word in the church. We don't like the word. We think it's heavy. We think it's strong. We think it's overbearing. But what child is there who is loved does not receive discipline? That's what Hebrews says. It's nuts to think that you would have a relationship with God as a child to his daddy, Abba Father. The word Abba means daddy. Daddy Father. Where this being does not love you enough to keep you from that which would destroy you. Now what's amazing about this is that discipline, biblical discipline, which is the title of the series we're going to be looking at, church discipline, comes in a variety of different forms. For example, I'm going to read God's word to you today. Do you know that is biblical discipline? Okay, there is reactive and proactive discipline. Reactive discipline is the discipline that occurs when someone you see in who loves Christ is struggling with sin and you go and you seek to help them. That's reactive. But most discipline in the body of Jesus Christ, most discipline as God's children, is proactive. The preaching of the Word of God. Every time you're in God's Word, on that, whether it's daily, weekly, or whatever, on your own, that's discipline. And in fact, this discipline God gives us to one another as a ministry to each other. Hebrews says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews says, brothers and sisters, not only does God discipline us, but we're called to participate in the disciplining process. And that, again, that sounds heavy, but it's not. It's the word that we use for that commonly is fellowship. When you and I gather at each other's homes, if we're talking about social things, our jobs, the Broncos, whatever, that's fine. That's social, whatever. But brothers and sisters, fellowship, that's not fellowship. Fellowship takes place when you and I make a specific overtures to invest in each other's walks. Where I say, how are you doing in Christ? Hey, we just heard a sermon. What, how did it strike you? How are you doing? And as you and I hear these things, we then leave and we pray for each other. And if someone's struggling, we call them on the phone midweek and say, you know, on Sunday, we talked and you had this big thing going on. How are you doing? Do you realize that's discipline? All of that's discipline. So we're going to take up the topic. It is so important to the health of a body that when one, we not only understand church discipline, but we engage in it happily. Boldly, zealously engage in it. Because as we'll see in the next coming weeks, it's a responsibility of each and every one of us when it comes to the body, to the family of God. What kind of family member would you be if you knew that your brother or your sister was ill or struggling, digging out of the snow or whatever, and you didn't call them and say, "Hey, sis, how you doing? Can I come over and help you?" That's what family members do. And that's what church discipline is. Now, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your turn there. We're going to spend more time on this in the coming weeks. Today, I'm going to use this as a springboard. We're going to look at the foundation or what is behind church discipline. What is behind biblical discipline. I'm not going to walk you through 1 Corinthians 5 yet. But we will use this as a springboard into our topic this morning. So I'm going to read 1 through 5, 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to ask you if you would follow along with me in your Bibles. In the bulletin is this outline. Use it, locate it, take notes. With the whole goal of us walking away with a better grasp on this glorious call that God's placed on our lives. With that, we are reading God's Word. And so I would ask you during this time of worship to stand together with me. Out of reverence and respect for the word of our God, as I read. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. God says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." That doesn't mean he's being arrogant. That just means if I were present, this is what I would have done with this gentleman. "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us to look at this incredible topic, this incredible calling, and this incredible privilege. Lord, thank you. You love us so much that you will not give us free access to the sin that would destroy us. And thank you, O Lord, that you've given us a love for one another such that we are not going to sit by idly and do the same in the lives of other people. So, Lord, bless us as we now approach your word and seek to understand this covenant privilege, this family calling that you've given us by grace in Christ. Lord, we approach you as your sons and daughters. We cry out to you this day as Father, Abba. Would you be so pleased as to discipline us this morning through your word that we might be the people you've called us to be. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we read of a passage, this passage of a man who had fallen into sin. In fact, it was so bad that he had suffered shipwreck when it comes to his faith. Though he knew God's word and he knew God's standard, nevertheless, his sin was so lovely to him, he found that his sin was more desirable than fellowshipping with Christ and fellowshipping with Christ through with his people. Sadly, such a spiritual state exists far too often in the body of Jesus Christ today. Any body, any gathering, you're going to have a continuum of people who are zealously serving God all the way over to the people who have lost the fire, who have lost the hunger, who are on the verge of giving up. And some of those people have given up, and some of those people therefore have indulged. We see that in churches today. We see that throughout church history. It was in Paul's day. Think of Demas. Think of Alexander the coppersmith. Think of Hymenaeus. Think of Judas. You realize in Paul's day, in the apostolic age, when God's word was so well taught, there were people who had listened, who had received it, accepted it with fire, walked and served the Lord, walked with Christ, fellowshiped with God's people, and then their heart grew hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and they dove into the world. God's people had an obligation to them at that moment, and we have an obligation to one another today. Well, what is that obligation? Today, the church has responded to that question by making up their own rules, which is the height of arrogance. God's given us how to handle brothers and sisters who are struggling in their sin. But we are wiser than God. And so we read what God's word says and we go, man, I don't want anything to do with that. No, rather, we're going to do it this way. And that's pride. If we don't submit ourselves to God and His plan and how God would have us minister to each other when we are struggling with sin, brothers and sisters, we're not doing it God's way. We're doing it our way. And God's way brings blessing. Our way brings curse. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. If you and I don't deal with our sin and our brothers and sisters' struggles in the way that God would have us do it, we are simply saying, hey, struggle on. Imagine having your brother or sister struggle physically. They've got cancer. They've got a broken arm. And in fact, their arm's crooked. And they don't realize, maybe it's a child, they don't realize that you need to go to the doctor. And we walk by them and say, oh, I'm so sorry. We're just going to love you and just love you. Now, we're not going to bring you to the doctor. We're not going to actually inflict pain by setting that limb. No, we're going to sit back and go, oh, we just feel our hearts just break up for you. That's not love. That's arrogance. In fact, that's mean. So, brothers and sisters, it's imperative that you and I understand how God would have us deal with one another's sin. Helping each other in the faith and encouraging each other as the day draws near. So this morning, what I want to do is give you the foundation upon which biblical discipline, church discipline, and yes, when I say this phrase now, church discipline, I'm talking about the discipline that is reactive. We're talking about when a brother sins, we'll not give it up. What do? And this is the foundation for what we ought to do. And that foundation is found, united to three different realities, three different truths that are progressive. Let me bring you through. First of all, church discipline is founded upon the reality that when God created this world, He created a kingdom. Would you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1? You don't have to stay in 1 Corinthians. We'll end there. Go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. And notice what it says. Incredible statement. We're going to read 127 to 28, 215 to 220. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and these are the words, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Skip down to Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Incredible words. Go to verse 20. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was none found a helper suitable for him. The opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, the opening chapters, we think are about creation. We think it's all about a creation. When in reality, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3 is not about creation. Do you realize there's only 31 verses on creation? If this was about creation, for example, in Scripture, the Bible tells us a lot about worship. There's 257 verses on worship, on how to worship God, formal worship. Creation, 31. That tells us something. God didn't write this to tell us how He made the world. Now, it tells us how He made the world, and we take it literally, and it makes perfect sense. But you've got to realize, this is not a science book. Do you know what the emphasis of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is? Genesis 1, 2, especially? The focus of these two chapters is not creation, but the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. That is the primary theme of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Notice with me, we say this for five reasons. And again, I don't misunderstand. Genesis 1 does tell us how God created the world. I'm not debating that. I'm not questioning that. But you got to see the motive behind giving us this passage was to tell us more about than God created this world. It was to tell us that when God made this world, He established it to be His kingdom. For example, notice the royal language. I just read it. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read of such words as regency, co-reigning, ruling, serving, and caring for. In fact, brothers and sisters, this language is characteristic of Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, the rest of God's Word, we've got these words where God is King and He reigns and rules and cares and upholds. Genesis 1 and 2 is packed with that language. Hence, we go, wow, there's royal language in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, again, hear this. Hebrew, this is written in Hebrew. You know this. The Old Testament was written in this language. And this language has a peculiarity. It's more inclined to show it than say it. Do you remember that? Greek will just say it. Hebrew is more inclined to show it than say it. It's a closest genre in our day is stage play. So if you want to know when you read the Old Testament, you're reading that which is closer in genre to stage play, where you see it and the bad guy doesn't have a sign saying bad guy. You watch it and read and go, oh, interesting. That clearly is the bad guy based upon what he's doing, how he's doing it. Okay, so you see puns, you see words repeated over and over. And so once again, Genesis 1, common words are all royal words, royal language. Secondly, would you notice there's an emphasis Strong emphasis in Genesis 1 and 2 on the higher and lower realms. For example, we read of the light, which is that which is the higher realm, being pulled out of, being separate from the darkness, verse 4. We read of the heavens and the earth being separate from the water. We read of the plants being separate from the earth, the sun, moon, and stars from the heavens. The language speaks of a higher and lower strata from which something rules. So once again, we get this language of rule, this language of separation, discrimination, this ruling over that. In fact, then we read of language of royal dominion. Would you notice the first 3 days of creation is the sphere over which the four through six days of creation, the rulers were made to rule over those spheres. So, for example, day one, day and night. Day two, water below, sky above. Day three, land and vegetation. Day four, we read of the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule the heavens by night. And that corresponds to the first day where God made day and night. Notice fifth day, God made birds and fish to rule the sky above and the water below, those two spheres. And on the sixth day, God made animals ruling over the land and man ruling over all. Jewish perspective, you read all this, you're going, wow. You don't walk away saying God made this world. That is true. You walk away more that God made this world to rule. He established this world to be His kingdom, His dominion, His place where He exercises His royalty. And thus we read of His royal prerogatives. We read of the divine fiat. When we read, God said, let there be light. Kings rule and they rule by fiat. They say, let this happen. They don't get up and do it. They just say, let this happen. And because they're kings, it happens. How? Well, in a kingdom, they've got soldiers. With God, that's His power. He says, let there be, and it was. Instantaneously. That's the divine fiat. Next, God's royalty is further expressed as He proclaimed the identity of what He made. One of the marks of royalty is naming. Genesis 1:5, God called the light day and the darkness He called night. We hear that and go, whatever. In the context of the Bible, that is a declaration that God is King. And then He gave this to the image bearers, Adam and Eve. Primarily Adam, actually specifically Adam, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image. Genesis 2:19. And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. That's royal language. God made man to co-rule and co-reign with God over this world. God's king. You can't miss that in Genesis 1 and 2. And He made man to co-reign with Him. Get this. He didn't make man to be His subjects. He made man in His image to co-rule, to co-reign, to fellowship and walk with God in the cool of the day. And fifthly, we see the royal calling. Verse 26 of chapter 1, we read, and the Lord said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Accordingly, when we gaze at Genesis 1 through 2, we walk away going, wow, do you realize when God made this world, He made it to be His kingdom? Pretty amazing. But that brings us to the coup. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. We know that before the fall, not all things were great in paradise. Isaiah 14 is a prophecy regarding Satan. Speaking of Lucifer, who is translated Star of the Morning, you may know or may not, Lucifer, the devil, was created to be an angel. And as an angel, he was created to be the most glorious, magnificent angel that God made. He made a lot of different levels and classes of angels, but he made Lucifer to be the greatest. Well, Lucifer looked around and saw that there was no one like him. And he looked at God getting all his worship. And he thought to himself, why aren't I worshipped? I'm pretty unique, just like God. Why can't I be worshipped? And that brings us to Isaiah 14. So prior to the fall, this took place. How you have fallen up from heaven. This is speaking about Lucifer, O star of the morning. Lucifer's name is translated star of the morning. How you have fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Lucifer, prior to man's fall, at some point said, I'm going to be worshipped. I'm going to have a throne just like God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So sometime prior to the fall of man, God created the angelic hosts in the creation days. We don't know when necessarily. We don't know when the fall took place is what we're getting at, is what I'm getting at. We don't know when this took place, when his fall took place. But God made him, and he got arrogant and proud and said, I should be worshipped just like God. And so God cast him out in a third of the host of heaven. A third of the angels followed him, according to Revelation 12:4. So Satan, Lucifer, was then cast, banished to the earth. Along with a third of the angels. And those angels who followed Satan are known today as demons. That's what a demon is. A demon is an angel who followed Satan. Now, on the earth, angered over the fact that he can't be worshipped, angered at God, Lucifer decided to attack God. And he knew the only way, the best way, the most productive way to attack God would be to attack the crown of creation, which was man. And so in Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, Now the serpent was more crafty than every beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge, or from the tree of the garden. And as you read on, you'll read about how Satan tempted Adam and Eve, primarily Eve. And in the process of tempting Eve, and then Adam, with simply this statement, if you rebel against God, you will be an autonomous being like me. In other words, you don't have to serve God. You can be on your own. You can be separate and do what you want. You can be a God. You can be just like God. And that's me. I rebelled. And I'll tell you what, I don't regret a thing. Life is great. I'm loving this. Separate from God. So God cast Satan down to this earth. He went to man and lied right to him. And mankind, listening to this lie in Adam, rebelled against God as Adam took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God established a relationship with man based upon his obedience, right? And if man obeyed God, he would stay as the co-regent with God. If he rebelled against God, he would be cast out. Well, he had to obey. And the way that he was supposed to obey was by not eating of the tree. And so Satan comes and says, eat it. Because if you do, you'll be independent from God. It's great. But the truth be known, if they ate it, they would become servants of Satan. Servants of Lucifer. And that's exactly what they did. They ate. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, When individuals rebel against God, they don't achieve freedom. They fall into bondage. And that's exactly what happened. Mankind today, fallen man, believes they're free. They believe that they can do whatever they want. They think of Christianity as a yoke of burden. I don't want to go to the church. I don't want to be a servant of God. Man, that's slavery. Slavery to religion. I don't want that. But they don't realize that in their autonomy, they're blindly serving Satan. It's incredible. Luke 4, 5 through 6 tells us that when Satan was cast to this earth, God gave Satan authority over this world. That's his dominion. Luke 4, 5 through 6. And he led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. This is Satan. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and this glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Satan rules over this world. There's only two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. That's it. And you're either a member of God's kingdom or you're a member of Satan's kingdom. That's only the options. That's it. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's it. So when Satan came and tempted man and got man to rebel against God, do you know what happened? God's kingdom fell. Mankind became subject to Satan. And God's kingdom fell. And so now there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And when mankind rebelled, they fell. Now, God immediately in Genesis 3:15 announced that, I'll tell you what, my kingdom is coming back to this earth. Genesis 3:15. He announced it. And you could read Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, as the staging ground, as the announcements and the descriptions and the preparation for when God would come back and reclaim that kingdom that once was His. And that's when we read about the counterattack. Would you, in your Bibles, brothers and sisters, turn with me to 1 John 3:8. Genesis 3:15 announced this counterattack. Genesis through Malachi are the descriptions about this coming kingdom and preparing God's people for it. But notice with me 1 John 3:8, the counterattack. God planned to come back to this earth and conquer Satan's kingdom. And we read about it in 1 John 3:8 to begin with. I'm going to have you look at a couple of verses. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Do you know why Jesus came to this world? He came, as what you think, to save us. That's true. He did. But He came to do far more than save us. He came, Genesis, or 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. Well, how would He do that? Go to Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. We read, since then the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, since then man shares in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through His death, through His cross work, He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ came and did two things, actually maybe more than two, but Hebrews says two things. He came to destroy the works of the devil by dying, rising from the dead, and in the process of dying and rising from the dead, He delivered man who was subject to slavery all his life. So Jesus came, this is the counterattack. Thousands of years later, after preparation and announcements, Jesus Christ came to this earth. And God's kingdom once again violently broke back into this world. And in breaking back into this world, Jesus Christ violently destroyed the kingdom of Satan. Violently, you say, what did He do? Did He attack Rome? Oh, no, no. He gave Himself up passively on the cross where He was murdered. That's called violence, okay? They beat Him, they abused Him, they killed Him, they crucified Him, they tortured Him, and they mocked and laughed the entire time. He violently came back into this world and violently destroyed Satan's kingdom, not by killing another person like Islam might do, but by allowing Himself to be killed in our place. Remember, we're sinners, right? Because of our sin, The wages of sin is death. If you have sin, you must die. You say, but God's a God, God's a loving God. He is. But he's a just God. And a just God can't allow someone who has sin in his presence. So if you have sin, you will perish. And if you have sin, you're enslaved to Satan. So you're blind. You don't realize you're enslaved to him. You are. That's the kind of being he is. He's a wicked being who wants you ill and makes you think that you're making your own choices. In reality, you have sin and you are therefore guilty of wrath. You will be punished. So why did Jesus come? He came and he was without sin. He gave himself up in our place. Think about that. Christ came, gave himself up in our place, died on the cross, and then he broke the power that Satan held over death, rose from the dead, and brought with him anyone and everyone trusting in him as their Savior. See, brothers and sisters, you're going to approach God on one or two bases. You're going to approach God on the basis of your own conduct. On the day when you die, you're going to approach God and he'll say, why shall I let you into heaven? And you'll say, because I did all these great things. And God will say, did you have one sin? One sin. You'll say, yes. Well, the wages of sin is death. He'll say, be gone. I never knew you. Or you can approach God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for you. Okay? That's the good news. So Christ came. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, he broke the power that Satan held over death. And thus, you know what he did? And it began when he first got here, but it came to a climax in his resurrection. Colossians 2:15. If you want, you can turn there. Turn back there just a little bit. Colossians 2:15. Christ, through his cross work, Paul wrote, speaking of God the Father, when he, God the Father, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and the demons, when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities through the cross, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Jesus. This is the language of the Roman triumph. The Roman triumph was that time when a victorious general was granted a parade through the streets of Rome, and they would take some of the conquered soldiers of the general that they just conquered. They'd be in chains, and they'd be following this parade. People would be sneering at them and making fun of them because that's that kingdom that you feared. Look at them now. God says when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, that's what he did. He paraded Satan, his demons, as it were, through the streets, showing them to be a conquered people. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus rose from the dead, he manifested the reality that God's kingdom's back on the earth. He conquered Satan's hold over death. And it's just the beginning. Brothers and sisters, Matthew 4:23. That is why when Jesus Christ came, do you know the first words out of his mouth were? We read that Jesus was going about all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't that crazy? When you think of the gospel of forgiveness of sin, it is good news of forgiveness of sin. But the gospel, which means good news, it's the gospel of the once again established kingdom of God on this earth. What do we pray? What are we taught to pray? Pray, thy kingdom come. Isn't that our passion? God, come fully now. You've now saved us and delivered us from the pains of death. Now, God, bring your kingdom back to this world fully, once and for all. That's the counterattack. When Christ came to this earth, he came and established, reestablished his kingdom in which God once again plans to co-reign with man on this world for the rest of eternity. That's at the second coming. When Jesus comes back, he'll destroy Satan, his followers, all of mankind who are bound in their sin. He'll cast them into the lake of fire where they'll suffer for eternity. And God and us, he'll remake this world, and God and us will co-reign with God once again over a world that is untainted by sin. It's glorious. yet that kingdom has come to this earth now. Luke 17:20, having been questioned by the Pharisees as when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered and told them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look here, here it is, look there, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Brothers and sisters, God's kingdom is on this earth again in the hearts of man. Our hearts, if you're trusting Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, then God's kingdom is not in you. You are still dying in your sin. All right, that's the counterattack. That's the background. That's reality. That's what's going on in this world right now. Two kingdoms right now existing side by side. The kingdom of Satan, over which he rules the world in which we live. The kingdoms of the world. The United States. Every kingdom that's on this earth, that's ever been, that ever will be on this earth until Christ comes back, is ruled by Satan. And then you've got God's kingdom, which is in the hearts of God's people. All right. With that, let me bring in now the points. The glorious consequences. We're going to look at two quickly. One, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we enjoy protection from the enemies of God. Did you know that? This is amazing. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2:9. As God's children, we enjoy protection from God himself, from Satan. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own a possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that when you were saved, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, at that moment, Christ claimed you. You became his own possession. Okay? You became God's property. And he sets you apart. In fact, that's what the word saint means. Right? When you hear of the word saint in the Bible, saint doesn't mean someone who does great things. Saint means someone whom God has claimed and said, you're mine. In fact, saints do a lot of bad things. We sin all the time. And that's what a biblical saint is. Now, the Catholic Church has made a saint to be, you know, this higher than life being. That's just fantasy. The Bible teaches that a saint is someone who's been set apart unto God, claimed by God, set apart unto God for his purpose. That's a saint. And that's what you've become in God. And thus, brothers and sisters, Satan can't touch you. Did you know that? Because God has claimed you to be his in his kingdom, Satan cannot touch you. 1 John 5:18, he who is born of God keeps the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. If you're born of God, Satan can't touch you. 1 John 4:4b, greater is he who is in you, God, than he who is in the world. In fact, the only way you can be touched by Satan or a demon is if God allows it. If God ordains it. Listen to Job 1. Satan comes and says, put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. Notice, Satan has to get permission from God to do what he does with Job. Put forth thy hand, touch him and all that he has. He will surely curse thee. Then the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. That's it. Only do not put your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Peter. In Peter's life, Christ told Peter, Luke 22:31, Simon Sidon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan couldn't touch Peter unless God ordained it. Unless God said, yes, let it be so. Without God's control, Satan can do nothing to you and me. We are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, 1 Peter 1:5. And thus, we do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, we fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We don't fear those robbers and bad people, even Satan, who can touch the body per God's permission, but are unable to touch the soul. We reverence God because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. afterwards. So a consequence. Brothers and sisters, we are protected by God. If you're in Christ this day, you need not fear Satan, because you are protected by God Almighty. And he cannot touch you. Satan cannot touch you. You and I are protected. Pretty amazing. Secondly, as citizens of the kingdom of God, we also enjoy protection, even from ourselves. Isn't that amazing? There can be a more obvious truth that in our sin, we're set on self-destruction as Christians, even as non-believers. Mankind is set on self-destruction. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's talking about all people. Our hearts are deceitful. Man, we think we know we're doing right, when in reality we look back and go, man, that was wrong. My motives were off. And thus, as Job 5:7 says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. That's why Christ in John says he wasn't entrusting himself to man, because he knew what was in man. And he didn't need anyone to warn him about man, because he knew what man was capable of. We are sinners. And if left to our own inclinations, we will self-destruct. We will. And most of you in this room could easily raise your hand and say, amen to that. I'll tell you story after story of what I've done that has hurt people, hurt my wife, hurt my kids, hurt me. And all the while, I claim to love Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, one of the marks of a believer, right, is we're sinners. So the world has this idea that if you come to Christ, you think you're better than other people. It's the exact opposite. If you come to Christ, you think you're worse than everybody. That's why you've come to Jesus Christ. We make messes of our lives. The difference between us and a believer, we own up to it. We say, indeed, I'm a loser. I'm a failure. I need Christ. So brothers and sisters, we are indeed set on ourselves, we are set on a course of destruction. We know that the law is spiritual, Romans 7. But I am of the flesh, sold to the bond of his sin. For that which I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm practicing the very thing I don't want to do. That's man. But yet, as our King, what has God done in light of this propensity? Well, through the process of sanctification, the Lord continues to keep us from self-destruction. Not only does God protect us from Satan, he protects us from ourselves. Romans 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, says Paul, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And then notice what he says. That's who I am. But then he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm delivered. Christ delivers us even from ourselves. He protects us from ourselves. And thus Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with a great joy. He's talking about God. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Isn't that glorious, brothers and sisters? We have a God. We are part of a kingdom. Two kingdoms on this earth. We're part of a kingdom wherein God has delivered us from our sin, delivered us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. We're now delivered from our sin. And not only are we delivered, but he protects us from Satan, from Satan's kingdom, and he protects us even from our own sin. All right. That's the background. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians, and we are almost done. 1 Corinthians, notice the text one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read of a Christian, a man in the body of Jesus Christ, who has fallen in love with his sin. Just as you and I are sent on, bent on self-destruction, this man was bent on self-destruction. And so he was, he took his father's wife and lay with her. Something that would not even happen in that time in a Gentile culture, a pagan culture. And God's people, rather than participating in discipline, verse 2, had become arrogant and not mourn. Notice they didn't engage, they got arrogant. They thought they were better than God. They thought they knew better than God, so they didn't participate in helping this man. So because it got so bad, notice what Paul says. Verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know if this man was saved or lost. We don't know. We don't. We don't know if this man was ever saved, right? He could have been a false believer. He could very well have been a believer. A genuinely saved individual. We don't know, but we don't need to know. What we do know is this. You know one of the ways that God chose to deal with this man's sin? It was to lift his protection that he gives to you and me and all his people in Christ today. It was to lift that protection. Now think about that. That's what Paul says here. Deliver him over to Satan. What he's talking about there is the protection I just referenced that is given to every one of God's people would be lifted, and that man would now be free game when it came to Satan, his demons, and his kingdom. Now you go, well, that's not such a big deal. I mean, how many non-believers, my neighbors, are living in Satan's kingdom, and they're having a ball? In fact, brothers and sisters, so much are they having a ball, like Psalm 73, at times we look at them with envy and we reject and we resent God. Man, there's no pains in their death. They live, eat, drink, and be merry, and they have a wonderful life at it. They're wealthy. They've got money. They don't seem to have any visible problems. I'm envious of the wicked, Psalm 73. So there might be some that say, well, that's not such a bad thing. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? It's one thing to be a Nazi and to live as a Nazi. I'm not saying today, I'm talking World War II. It's one thing to be a Nazi. It's one thing to be, you know, living as a German Nazi during World War II. I mean, you know, that would not have been, looking back in history, a good thing. But they weren't necessarily tormented by Hitler and by the Gestapo and the whole bit, because they were faithful soldiers. But how would you like to be a prisoner of the Nazis and the enemy in their hands? It's the same thing today as a policeman in prison. You know what? The worst person in prison is a policeman. That's even worse than the pedophile. You probably know that too. Pedophiles don't last long in prison. Neither do cops. Why? Because they're the enemy. And now they have full access to them. What is Satan and his demons going to do to someone who has been viewed as the enemy and now released to their care? They are free to wreak havoc in their lives. Brothers and sisters, the end of church discipline is to, if it keeps going and the person doesn't repent and doesn't change, is to deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of their body, for the preservation of their soul. Did you hear that? In other words, get this. You go, that seems mean. You know what? And the world hears this, they see this, and they go, man, the church is so arrogant and judgmental. Brothers and sisters, this is not being judgmental. This doesn't take place because we're shocked that he's doing something. Man, I'm shocked and I'm prudish, and what he just did bothers me, so therefore, kick him out. That's not what's going on. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. You know one way that God disciplines, and any parent who's been a parent long has done this with their kids. You allow your kids to reap the consequences of their rebellion. Every parent's done that. We all do that. We don't keep bailing out Johnny, do we? There comes a time where you go, you know, Johnny, sorry, there is a Johnny here. There comes a time when we say, Bradley, you know, I bailed you out 25 times. I'm not going to do it. I love you. I care for you. But I'm not going to do it again. You cheated on your test 25 times. And each time I went in, because the professor is a personal friend of mine, and I smoothed it out. And evidently, you not having the consequences for your actions hasn't corrected you. I'm going to stop doing that after 25 times. Now, you're going to get the F that your cheating deserves. I'm not going to bail you out, Bradley. Brothers and sisters, that is one way we handle our children's rebellion. That's one way God handles ours. This man wants to sin. God many times will say no. He'll send believers to say no. But there are times when someone wants their sin so bad, God says, all right, you can have your sin, but you're not going to enjoy your sin with me protecting you from the consequences anymore. You're going to reap the consequences of your sin. We call that excommunication in the Bible. Now, our world hears that and thinks that we're kicking people out because they didn't hold the party line. We're not kicking anybody out. God is withholding his protection. And that person is therefore left to be ravished by Satan. Not because we want them to be punished, not because we want them to go to hell, but as the text says, for the preservation of their soul. What we're hoping for is Bradley, after 25 times, comes home and says, Dad, that's the last time I cheat on a test. We want Bradley to come home. We want this man in 1 Corinthians 5 to wake up and say, you know what? Fellowship with God, walking with my Savior in the cool of the day is far more preferable than rebelling against God and living in sin. Oh, I want Jesus. I choose Jesus over the passing pleasures of sin. All right, that's the background. The coming weeks, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5 in detail. But that's the background for all church discipline. We care so much about each other. We don't want each other to get hurt by sin. And so we encourage each other as the day draws near, day after day, Hebrews 3, lest any one of us fall into the hardening implications of sin. Brothers and sisters, again, we'll return to this in the coming weeks. But I will say this as I close. If you're one this day who has never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never said, I need you to forgive me for my sin, then you're in the kingdom of Satan, whether you realize it or not. You are right now subject to the reign and rule of Satan. And if you died this moment, you would spend eternity with Satan in hell. But you don't need to. You this moment can come to Jesus Christ on your knees saying, Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. I can't wipe away my own sin, but you can. Please take my sin away. And do you know what? Christ says, ask and it shall be given to you. So brothers and sisters, let us close this day contemplating the work that Jesus has done to not only protect us from Satan and preserve us for the new heavens and the new earth, but also what he's done to forgive us once and for all for our sin. He died in our place. So I appeal to you this day, if you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, bow down on your knees this moment. We're going to pray here in a little bit. Bow down during that prayer and say, Jesus Christ, please take away my sin. Forgive me for my sin. Let's pray. Father God, indeed, we bow before you and we are so grateful that we are part of your kingdom. That, Lord, we do pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We long for your kingdom to come in its fullness to this earth. And with John in Revelation, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come ransom captive Israel. Oh, Lord, that is our longing. That's our glory. That's our joy to see the day when you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth in our presence. Where the whole world bows before you. We long for that day. But Lord Jesus, until that time, thank you for the forgiveness you've given us in Christ. Thank you that we walk protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior. Thank you that we can relate to you as Father. And we, your children, your daughters and your sons. Oh, Lord, we love you. And, oh, Lord, it is our desire to be the people you've called us to be. You're the author of us. You know how we work. And you know that we work without sin. Sin just kills. So Lord, we pray not only for ourselves that you would keep us from sin, but that you would keep one another, our brothers and sisters, and that Lord, use us. Every one of us here, may we say, here I am, send me to encourage the faint-hearted, to rebuke the proud, to help bear up the burdens of another brother or sister, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord to the one who doubts because of their sin. God, give us the grace to encourage and engage in each other's salvation in this way. But Lord, we realize that there, in a room this size, there could be some who do not know you. So Lord, we pray for them. Would you, Holy Spirit, quicken their hearts, open their eyes that they might see their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, you grant them faith and repentance. Lord, that's a gift that comes only from you. So we pray, Lord, grant that gift this day in the life of someone who does not know you. Regenerate them that they might see Christ as they've never seen him before. And believe and trust, having turned from their sin unto you. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for grace. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your kingdom. Give us the grace to live in light of your regency, to love you accordingly, and so exalt and glorify you on this earth as we see the day drawing near and as we therefore labor in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.